Go ahead and get us started this morning. let's open in prayer. Father, we thank you for this new Lord's Day. We thank you for the blessing and privilege it is to gather and to worship you and to have fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you for this time and opportunity of continuing to deepen our understanding of your word. We do pray that the Holy Spirit would be with us as we do that today. As we read your word, give us understanding into it. As we meditate upon it, we pray that you would fill us, not just with knowledge, but with a deeper desire to love you and to further our relationship with you. And we pray, Father, that you would remind us again of how easy it is for us to depart from the truth of your gospel. And call us back to it once again, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So, let's see. Next Sunday, we'll have a guest speaker. It's Labrie weekend, and so Hans Madume is going to be here, and is going to be leading the adult Sunday school class. Those of you that know Hans, I know we'll probably... I don't know that we've had him teaching or speaking at Trinity for quite some time, and it's been a little while since he's been here. And I know many of you are going to want to see him, but I'm just giving you a heads up. He is leaving immediately after Sunday school, and we're actually going to end a little bit early next week. He has a flight from Rochester to go back to Chattanooga. So if you want to talk to him and interact with him, you need to do it before Sunday school or in the class. I'm not sure how much dialogue he'll have, but I'm just giving you that heads up because he will literally finish what he's doing and go walk and get into a car to head down to the airport. Today we are continuing our study in Galatians, and we're going to be looking at chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, down through the end of the chapter. So if you want to take your Bibles and turn there, and let's just remind ourselves the context here. We're reading this letter that Paul wrote. He wrote it to a group of churches in what is now called Turkey, the area of Galatia. And he wrote the letter because he was responding to reports that he had received that these churches that he had actually helped to start and had been away from not very long, maybe a year or so, but these churches that he had helped to start had been infiltrated by some false teachers and false teaching. And these false teachers were essentially saying that if you were not Jewish, you were a Gentile, and you converted to Christianity, then there were certain things you needed to do in order for you to be a full member of the family of God, to be a full part of the church. And one of the big things was circumcision. But as we're going to see today, there were some other things thrown in there as well, kind of obeying various calendar aspects of the Old Testament law as well. And so the false teachers were essentially saying that you could have faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, you could genuinely be converted, you could truly be united to Christ, but you were a second-hand Christian until you got your life in accord with the Old Testament law and what it said in terms of how you were supposed to live your life. And Paul was quite concerned about that. We've seen it throughout the letter. The language that he uses throughout the letter is strong language. And we've seen the reason why is because he loves these people dearly, and he is fearful for them that if they were to keep believing this false teaching, that they are departing from the truth of the gospel. Paul sees what is being taught as contradicting the gospel, contradictory to the gospel. And so he has been, the beginning part of the letter, you remember that he began by basically defending his credibility. That had been called into question by these false teachers. Paul never interacted directly with Jesus like the apostles did. So he's not really a full apostle like the other apostles are. That was what was being said. And so Paul, at the beginning of the letter, defends his apostleship, defends his authority, not because of anything in and of himself, but because he was supernaturally visited by Jesus and given the gospel, given revelation. And then he moved in kind of the middle part of the book that we've been looking at over a number of months, really in the end of chapter 2, beginning of chapter 3. It really got into his argument, and we've seen over and over again as we've been looking at these verses that there's a tightness to his argument. There's a logical tightness to it. He's making a point, and he's proving that point, and he's pointing them to what is true over and over again. As I read our passage today, which will be chapter 4, beginning in verse 8, I want you to notice, especially the first part of our passage for today, the tone changes from this tight, logical argument. You'll notice that there's a different feel to it. I'll read chapter 4, beginning verse 8 down, and we're going to actually read into chapter 5, verse 1. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify to you that, if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? They make much of you, but for no good purpose. They want to shut you out so that you may make much of them. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I am again in the anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman and one by a free woman. But the son of the slave was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She is Hagar. Now Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem, for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother. For it is written, "Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband." Now you, brothers, like Isaac, are children of promise. But just as at the time he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. But what does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit with the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore, and do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. So, did you notice the tone kind of changed there at the beginning part of the passage? In his flow of thought there in verses 8 through 20, he pauses kind of the theological, the historical argument that he's been using. And these verses here, verses 8 through 20, they have much more of a relational feel to them, don't they? It's kind of much more personal as he's interacting with these brothers and sisters in Christ. Now, as we look at this first section, verses 8 through 20, it can kind of be broken down into two subsections. The first is verses 8 through 11. So basically what he's doing here, he's talking about before you were converted, before the Holy Spirit changed your heart, before coming to know the Lord, he says you were enslaved. You were in slavery. But now that they've come to know the Lord, or rather, Paul says, they've been known by the Lord, we'll talk about this again in a minute, but he's emphasizing here that God is the one who accomplishes salvation, right? We think of places like Ephesians 2, where verses 4 and 5 and 6, the wonderful proclamation of the gospel. But before we get there, we have verses 1 through 3, where Paul says we are dead in our transgressions and sins. And that's Paul's kind of, I think, kind of, he's got that same thought in his mind here when he says, what is it in verse 9, now that you've come to know God, or rather to be known by God. He just wants to clarify this is God's work, that God is the one who converts us. And then verse 9, at the end of verse 9, he says, now you've been freed from the law. So that, since that's the case, how can you turn back to it again? Right? You were under slavery, under the law. The law can't bring freedom. But in Christ, you've been freed. You've been given freedom. And so why would you want to go back, he says, at the end of verse 9? Why would you want to go back and be enslaved again? And then here in verse 10, he says, you know, that they were observing certain calendar-related activities that are prescribed in the law. Now, there's nothing wrong with doing that in and of itself. Christians throughout the centuries have observed various aspects of a church calendar. We do that to some degree here at Trinity as well. We have time when we celebrate Advent and the Incarnation. We have time that we celebrate Good Friday and Easter, and we also recognize the Sundays when we think about the ascension of Jesus and the Trinity. And so nothing's wrong with acknowledging certain calendar aspects. That's not what Paul's saying here in verse 10. The problem is that they weren't just observing them. These false teachers were saying you have to if you want to be a full child of God. You're not a real Christian. You're not a real member of the family. You're not a real part of the body of Christ unless you are following these calendar days, right? Believing that by observing the calendar, that's going to have God give you acceptance and it's going to make God love you more. And so Paul's been arguing against that all along, right? That's contrary to the gospel. It's no different than saying somebody has to be circumcised in order to be a full a family member in the household of God. And so he's making the same argument, but he's doing it more from a personal side. And again, verse 11, you get that same personal feel. He says, I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Right? He's wondering if the Galatians truly have been led astray and they are now believing that the gospel is not what Paul taught them, but what these Judaizers are saying, if that's where they're going to land forever, he's saying, well, then my ministry with you, it was in vain, right? Because you're walking away from the gospel. So these first verses have this kind of personal feel to them, but it continues in verses 12 through 20. And notice in verse 12, he starts out with kind of a personal plea, right? Follow me. Now, that sounds kind of bold if you think about it, right? What does he say there in 11? Or excuse me, not in verse 11. What does he say in verse 12? He said, brothers, I entreat you, become as I am. Anybody willing to say that to another Christian? Paul said something else very similar to that in 1 Corinthians chapter, I think it's chapter 11. And I think he's saying the same thing here, but in chapter 1 Corinthians 11, maybe it's a little clearer what he means. He says, be imitators of me as I am of Christ. Right? I think that's the same thing that he's meaning here. Follow me as I follow Jesus. Not follow me because I am perfect or I'm the perfect model. But he's saying, follow me as I follow Jesus. Verse 12 here, believers, I entreat you, become as I am. This is actually the first imperative in the letter. Now there was an imperative back in chapter 3, but this is the first imperative where it's calling the Galatians to action. It's calling them to do something, right? To live a certain way. Now, in the end of verse 12 through verse 15, you can see that he recounts the ways that he and the Galatians have grown in their relationship with each other over the time that he was there, spent time with them. This relational language that he's pointing to as a part of his overall argument. And then verse 16 is really kind of the stinger, in this relational conversation. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? Or he has this sense of saying, like, I was teaching you Scripture. I was teaching you what the Word says. I was teaching you about the gospel. But if you are now turning back to the law as the way to get acceptance with God, if you're looking to your obedience to the law as a way for God to love you and accept you, then have I become your enemy by telling you the truth of the Scriptures? Right? That says, maybe I'm your enemy now. That's kind of the sense of what he's saying here. And then notice in verses 17 and 18, he basically is telling them, he doesn't mention them, but he's talking about the false teachers here. He's basically saying the Judaizers, they don't have the best of the Galatians. That's not what's in their mind. Their best interest is not what is driving the Judaizers. Their zeal is not for the truth of the gospel, but it's for their own praise and well-being. And again, verses 19 and 20, he kind of finishes with this really personal, intimate language. He feels like he's in the pain and anguish of childbirth for his children, these brothers and sisters in Christ. Right? He has this deep desire that they would be found in Christ, that Christ would be formed in them, that they would be shaped more and more like Jesus. And he finishes this section, this personal section, by basically saying, I'm confused, like I'm perplexed, he says. I'm anguished. I want to be there with you so that we can work this out in person. You can see my face. You can see the anguish on my face. You can see how perplexed and confused I am by you turning back to the Old Testament law. So this first section, again, he hasn't departed his argument of why they are departing the gospel from the gospel. But this section here, verses 8 through 20 of chapter 4, much more, he's appealing much more to their relationship and their friendship and their the unity that they have in Christ that is being threatened, because they're basically saying what he taught them was not right. It wasn't true. They're following a different gospel. So now he moves into this last section of chapter 4 and into the beginning part of chapter 5. And he really does now kind of shift back to his kind of theological argument. And he does so by making use of what? In verses 21 and following. Kind of shifts back to his theological argument by making use of an allegory, right? It's an illustration, right? He's going to use an illustration from Scripture to get back into his point. And so he, in this section of verses 21 down through the end of the chapter, he basically says, okay, we've got these two women, and they represent two different covenants, right? This is actually no different than what he was talking about, a few verses earlier than our passage today. We've seen him talking about Abraham and Moses. And so basically what he says here in these verses is that we have Hagar and we have Sarah. And Hagar represented the Mosaic covenant, Mount Sinai, he says. And notice he also says, which also is represented by present-day Jerusalem. Why would he... What's that?
That's a sick burn.
Why would he say that? Why does Hagar and the Mosaic covenant, Mount Sinai, why are they represented the present Jerusalem? Liz? Right, they're still following the Mosaic law as a way of being right with God, right? So he points to the present-day Jerusalem and says that's also being represented by this first woman, the slave woman, Hagar. Then notice in verses 26 and following, he kind of points to the second covenant. Now, he doesn't specifically mention it, but I think that's because he's already been talking about it earlier, right? The Abrahamic covenant. right? The covenant of Sarah, the free woman represents. The Abrahamic covenant, the covenant of promise. He uses that word several times. And what does it point us to? Not the present day Jerusalem, but the... What does he say? Not the present day Jerusalem, but the... The Jerusalem above, right? The heavenly Jerusalem. And the freedom that comes from it. And notice verse 27, by God's grace, the descendants of the covenant of promise will be a multitude. Again, that's no different than what Abraham was told, right? In Genesis, he was told by the Lord that he would be a blessing, and he would be a blessing to the nations, and he would have descendants like the sand on the seashore, stars in the sky. And then kind of Paul's conclusion about his little illustration here with the allegory is in verse 28. The Galatians, he says, you brothers and sisters in Christ, like Isaac, are children of Abraham. You are children of promise. You are children of grace. Don't go back to the law as the means by which you try to seek God's acceptance and approval. And Lee, you were talking about a sick burn. I mean, notice what he says in verses 29 through 31. He basically tells them, look, you know the story, Galatians, how Ishmael, who is the son of slavery, the son of Hagar, he persecuted Isaac, son of the promise, the son of Sarah. And just like that, the Judaizers are persecuting you, Galatians, those of you who are in Christ. And notice what he says. He reminds them what Scripture said back in Genesis chapter 21. Hagar and Ishmael were to be cast out. They were to be put out. And his point was, you need to get these Judaizers out of there. Right? The Galatians need to put out, cast out the Judaizers, the false teachers. The teachers that are binding them again after they've been made free. And then the big finale, which really serves as a transition into chapter 5. Because you know the chapters and the verses and the paragraph blocks, those aren't part of the inspired text, right? Those are the ESV editorial board helping us to kind of break things down. But chapter 5, verse 1 really kind of is the pinnacle of what Paul's saying here in these verses. For freedom, Christ has set us free. Stand firm, therefore. Stand firm. And do not submit again to a yoke of slavery. That's kind of the big finale of this part of his argument. Really, you could say that's a really good summary of Paul's entire argument. Galatians, stand firm. Don't give in. Don't take on the yoke of slavery that has been cast off of you through the gospel. But stand firm in the truth of the gospel and don't take the yoke of slavery back upon yourself. All right, let's think about a few applications here from the passage. I've got three. By the way, somebody told me recently that, well, of course you have three. You're a Presbyterian, right? I have more than three sometimes. Got 5 points in the sermon this morning, right? Now, there were three applications, I'll give you that. But it's Trinitarian, what can I say? I think our passage today gives us a picture of what biblical conversion looks like. What true biblical conversion looks like. You kind of go back to verses 8 through 11, and he shows that contrast there. Before being converted versus after being converted. Prior to conversion, what does he say we are? We are enslaved. We're enslaved to sin. We're enslaved to death. We're not able to not sin, right? Because we're enslaved. And death leads to eternal torment and hell. And before they're converted, he says, they don't know God, right? There's no knowledge of God. There's no relationship with God. But, he says, once you're converted, you are made free. You are given a freedom from slavery to sin. And now you're able to not sin because your heart has been changed. You're able to fight against your sin and to lean against it, to root it out. And death Well, that just means the end of sin. Death means the end of evil. It means being in the presence of Jesus in heaven. So we get this picture of what we were like before we were converted, what our hearts were like before we're converted, what we are like after we are converted. And again, as we said earlier, he points out fairly clearly that conversion is the work of the Lord, right? You have come to know God, or rather, to be known by God, right? I mentioned the Ephesians 2, 1-3 passage. Before we get to the gospel, he talks about how you were dead in your transgressions and sins. Other passages in Scripture where we think about Ezekiel, I think it's 36, 37, the Valley of Dry Bones, where Ezekiel's taken out and he sees this valley of skeletons that have been bleached by the sun, bones that are just laying around. And then we have the Spirit of God breathes life into them and they come alive. Flesh onto the bones, sinews into the joints and the marrow, and we see this massive collection of humanity in that valley. But it only comes when the Spirit of God breathes life into them. We can even think of Adam and Eve and how God breathed life into Adam. And we have to remember that before we're converted, we're like that valley of dry bones. There's no way we can convert ourselves. Right? One of the illustrations I like to use about this is sometimes people think of conversion as if you were in a boat in the ocean and you fall out, and somebody in the boat, and you're starting to drown, you're flailing around, and the waves are crashing over you, and you're about to go down, and somebody in the boat throws a life preserver out, and you grab onto it, and you're rescued. You're saved, right? You get to pull yourself into the boat. Some people think that's what conversion's like, right? That in your worst moments, when you're about to drown, God throws you the life preserver, and you grab it, and you're saved, right? No, what the Bible says conversion is like, what that valley of dry bones tells us, is not only did you fall out of the boat, and not only were the waves starting to crash over you, you actually went under. And you drowned. And you ended up at the bottom of the ocean. And you've been laying there for 10,000 years. And then God brings you to life. That's what biblical conversion is like. Right? We have no possibility of saving ourselves. We have no possibility of knowing God on our own. God has to be the one that works, breathes that life into us. Now, obviously, when we see somebody converted, we see the human side of that, right? We see them taking steps, which is absolutely right. A pastor mentor, when Stephanie and I were in college, he put it this way about kind of the Reformed understanding of conversion, biblical understanding of conversion. You take the first step, God takes the second step, and by the third step, you'll realize that God took the first step. Right? Our hearts are dead. We're incapable of responding until he changes our heart, until he breathes life into us, until he opens our eyes to see. I mean, that's the reason why that Ephesians 2 passage is so powerful. He talks about how dead we were in our transgressions and sin and how we followed the ways of the world. And then we get to verse 4. And what are the first two words of verse 4? Anybody remember?
But God.
But God. Right? We were dead. We were incapable of responding. But God made us alive. He made us alive in Christ Jesus. Conversion happens when God initiates through the work of the Holy Spirit, enabling us to then respond, because we do. We have to respond in faith, believing in the Lord Jesus. It's God is the one who changes the heart. He changes our heart from a stone to flesh. He opens our eyes to see and to believe the truth. And so God gets all the glory. Right? This is the biblical understanding of what conversion is all about. And notice, too, the language that's here. It's about knowing God and being known by God, right? This is what conversion is. This is the language of relationship. There's a known and being known quality to being converted. The Christian faith isn't just about doctrine. It's not just about knowing Scripture. It's not just about going to church. It's not just about attending Bible studies and serving others. All of those are good things. Those are things that we all should be doing as part of God's people. But the Christian faith, first and foremost, is about knowing the Lord, about being known by the Lord. Now, how do we do that? Well, how do you get to know anybody? You have to spend time with them. I mean, think about that for a second. I mean, that's the call. You want to get to know the Lord? You want to deepen your knowledge of Him and understanding of Him and knowing Him? You have to spend time with Him. You do that with anybody else that you want to get to know and to know better. You do that with your friends. You do that with people that you meet for the first time that you're intrigued by and you want to get to know better. It's no different. If we want to get to know the Lord better, wherever you are, whether you are a brand new Christian or whether you've been a Christian for 60 years, 70 years, 80 years, same is true wherever you are on the time frame. If you want to get to know the Lord better, you have to spend time with Him. And how do we spend time with the Lord? Scriptures, reading the Bible, praying, being with other believers, that helps us to know the Lord as well. Worshiping helps us to know the Lord. Right? We talked about it in the sermon this morning about just using the means of grace, the tools that God has given us. That's how we can get to know the Lord better. So when we talk about biblical conversion, this is what we're talking about here in these verses 8 through 11. It has a relational component to it. Second thing, I think that especially verses 12 through 20, it teaches us something about our relationship with other Christians. Paul obviously believed that he was connected with these brothers and sisters in Christ in Galatia, these churches that he had spent time with, right? It's obvious. He feels the connection with them. His argument in that section there, verses 8 through 21, it's an argument from a place of friendship, from relationship. He saw himself bound together with these people. He saw himself united to them. They were united to one another because they were united to Christ. And so now he understood that they were all part of one family, right? All part of one body with many parts. And so he has this genuine concern for the well-being of these fellow believers, these brothers and sisters in Christ. So it's a reminder to us that our union with Christ transcends all of the social differences that we might have with other brothers and sisters in Christ, social categories and differences. It really means that we are united to them, and so we are to be, they are to be important to us, that we are to think of them and pray for them. I also think this is a picture of not giving up on brothers and sisters in Christ who are not walking with Jesus the way that they should be. Paul didn't just write off the Galatians. Right, we've seen all throughout the letter his passion for them, his concern for them. I mean, he could have just written them off, like that they're going down this path, you know, that they're not going to take up any of my attention, right? But he didn't give up on them. He didn't forsake them. He reached out to them with concern because of the relationship, because of the friendship, because of their union. So much so that he even called on them to follow him as he was following Jesus, right? So I think it's a reminder to us that we shouldn't give up on brothers and sisters in Christ who aren't walking with Jesus the way that they should. We should have a concern for them and to reach out to them and plead with them. Plead with them to come back to the truth. I also think there's a point here for the leaders in the church, elders and deacons in particular, officers of the church. I think Paul is giving us a model here of being patient and caring with those who were responsible for. He was seeing a lack of spiritual growth in these people. He was seeing a lack of spiritual maturity. He was seeing people who were walking away from the truth, and it brought him pain. It brought him anguish, he says. It made him perplexed, confused. He probably was hurt. I mean, you can feel the language here. Like, have I labored over you in vain? Do you think of me as your enemy now? Right? I think he really does feel this. But what did he do? He patiently pleads with them. He keeps telling them the truth. He keeps pointing them back to the gospel, to God's word. Right? He keeps caring for the sheep. That's true for God's shepherds today. It's true for the leaders in the church today. We are called to be patient and caring for the sheep, even when they act like sheep. Right? That's another model here that we can take away from Paul. So, first of all, we get a picture of what biblical conversion is. Second of all, I think we see something about what our relationship with other believers in Christ should be. And thirdly, if we look at verses 21 down through chapter 5, verse 1, it really is just a reminder that the gospel of grace brings freedom. Look at all the contrast there in these verses that Paul uses. Right? Present Jerusalem versus heavenly Jerusalem. Slave woman versus free woman. The Mosaic covenant versus the Abrahamic covenant. Slavery versus freedom. Flesh versus spirit. Being cast out versus receiving an inheritance. The freedom of Christ versus the yoke of slavery. Right? The gospel brings freedom where there once was slavery. The law is incapable of bringing freedom. Before we are converted, it can only enslave us. But the gospel, the work of Jesus on the cross, God's grace to us, it breaks the chains that bound us before. And because that's true, Paul calls on these Galatians, and he calls on us too, in chapter 5, verse 1, to stand firm and to not go back to the yoke of slavery. So, we've got a little bit of time to do some thoughts and input and whatnot, but before we do that, just thinking about this idea of going back to the yoke of slavery, what are some ways that we do that? What are some ways that, as Christians, we can go back to the yoke of slavery, give in again, submit again to the yoke of slavery? Yeah, Derek?
Not walking in your identity.
What do you mean by that? What do you mean by not walking in your identity?
Well, if you're walking in an identity that isn't yours or that it doesn't belong to you, like if Christ says that you're born again and you're actually born again, not walking in that.
Okay. Hey, good. Other ways that we submit again to the yoke of slavery after we've been made free in Christ? Tom? Yep.
Not the justification, but the sanctification. I mean, these people are believers.
Right.
It's still through legalisms and what have you, try to make yourself more approved, more accepted. I guess back to that.
Yep. And we can submit ourselves again to the yoke of slavery by doing that to ourselves, but also by doing it to others, right? Like, we become the Judaizers by having certain requirements, hurdles that people have to jump through in order for them to be a part of our body, a part of our fellowship, a part of our community, a part of our friendship. And I think, you know, that's another way that we can, when we put those things on them that aren't what the Bible says are supposed to be on them, which would be faith in Christ, right?
And is that too, right? That Colossians, where he said that you do this and that, that making, you know, discipline, but it has no value in making yourself more righteous.
Yeah. Amanda?
I think something that I was reminded of recently was a mentor of mine 20 years ago said that we as believers should be living the indicative, not in the imperative. And often we live in the imperative to achieve the indicative. Yeah. And I think that
Yeah, we've even used that language earlier in our study of Galatians about how the indicative comes before the imperative. The gospel is to be believed by faith in Christ. Then we have the imperatives that tell us how to live and what that means. And when we reverse it, we no longer have Christianity. Right? When we put forth the imperatives as the way to get to the indicative, that's antithetical to the gospel, right? Which is what your mentor was saying. And really, that's what Paul's argument all along this whole letter has been, right? The indicative comes before the imperative. It's not that there aren't imperatives, right? There are imperatives in this letter. Correct.
We are Christ's holy bride.
That's right.
That doesn't change no matter how I act, which is deeply petrifying, actually.
Well
that's who I am.
Yeah, you're going to be scared during the sermon, I think. But
I'm thinking about this from the perspective of the Galatians, and I'm wrong a lot about lots of things. So when someone calls, Paul calling them out on it, what does my reaction need to be? I need to be humble and pay attention, and not just assume. Oh, wait, I've got it all together. I've figured it all out. I need to submit to that word of reproof coming my way, so that I'm less likely to fall into the trap the Galatians fell into.
Okay, good. Other ways that we submit ourselves again to the yoke of slavery, Liz? Yeah.
You have to do ourselves to be like us. But no, all I have is Christ, and I not clinging to my own achievements. I'm just like Gentile, we all going before God. I think that might be part of what we're looking at.
Yeah. Yeah, and I think I don't think it's true, but I think I think there are elements of truth to it, which is the reason why the stigma gets put on us, those of us that are in the Presbyterian and Reformed tradition, that there's an arrogance there, there's a pride there, there's a sense of we've got our theological ducks in a row, and people from other traditions that are genuine believers in Christ are, they're still working it out, so to speak, right? I don't think that's ultimately true, but I do think that there are elements of that are true, which is the reason why the stereotype gets made, right? And so I think, given what you're saying, I think that there's anytime that we're being arrogant and prideful, we're going back to that yoke of slavery, right? And we've been freed from that, and now we of all people should be the most humble because of what God has done in our lives, right? Yeah, good. Helen?
Conversely, I think sometimes you can get into fear because you listen to that and say, oh, maybe I'm doing this on faith and God, I'm a little bit and say, well, maybe I should be doing this. Maybe I have to doubt because I'm not doing this. So I think that when it's encouraging when people to say, don't listen to them because they may be listening to them and say, because I'm not a Christian because I'm not doing this. I think we have that other side.
Yep. Yeah, we can fall off on either side, right? Yeah. Good. So we could come up with a whole lot of other ways that we are prone, the heart is prone to go back to the yoke of slavery that we've been freed from in the gospel. We're mentioning some ways that we tend to do that or attempted to do that. What should we do when we find ourselves in that place? How do you get the yoke of slavery back off your shoulders once you've put it back on there? Yes, sir.
Jesus says, come under my yoke.
It's a pretty clear answer, isn't it? Right? I think, not trying to be overly simplified, but it really is coming back to Jesus, right? It is coming back to the truth of God's word. We'll talk about that in the sermon as well. When we are feeling like, when we are thinking like, God can't possibly truly love me. And if I give in to that besetting sin again, he'll love me just a little bit less. Like when we have those thoughts, when we have those feelings, we have to go back to this, God's word. Because our feelings and our thoughts are wrong. This is what we come back to. So we come back to what it says about the gospel. We come back to what it says about God's grace. We come back to what it says about how God actually does view us and look at us. And we say, the feelings that I'm having, the things I'm thinking about right now, they are not right. They are incorrect. I need to replace them with what is true, the truth of God's word. And not just sit in the feelings that I'm having or the thoughts that I'm having. Like that is an objective exercise that we're supposed to be doing when we are finding ourselves under the yoke of slavery that we've been freed from. We come back to what is true. We come back to the gospel. We come back to what Jesus is and who he said he is and what he has accomplished. That's how the yoke of slavery is once again taken off of our shoulders. We're not supposed to sit in it. We're supposed to be freed of it once again. Not that we're actually bound again like we were before we were converted. But in those moments when we feel, right, we feel those things, or we're thinking those things, or we're living out those things, we are to change our thoughts. We are to change our feelings. We are to change our actions by coming back to what is true in God's word. Right? That's how we are freed once again from the yoke that we have put upon our shoulders once again. Okay, that's all I have in terms of what I was going to try to cover today. We've got about 5 or 10 minutes or so. Thoughts or ideas? Yeah, Daniel?
Well, I'm probably not kidding myself enough.
That's fine.
Just to add to that, I think there's also kind of the idea in here get into that space of slavery where we're trying to do it all ourselves. And, way back in the early part of the church, I was just reading that there was those who were promoting the idea that if we do all the right things, we can overcome sin and lead a sinless life. And Augustine was one of the first people who said, that's, you can't. The doctrine of original sin is a total curse. We're never going to break free of that.
Right.
And so I think it's like a perspective thing that we have to get back to that perspective that we need to diminish and God needs to increase, and we need to see ourselves as those who are redeemed. And I think we, some of us, struggle in a different way of we don't see that same side that God wouldn't care for us. But we take that for granted and we think we can do God's work better than he can.
Yeah.
And we have that utopian impulse to kind of build the kingdom on earth and go down that track instead of he must increase and I must decrease. And resting in that peace, that brings us back to the freedom part of when you're trying to do it all yourself, it's slavery. But when you're resting in Christ and letting him do the work through the Holy Spirit, that's where the freedom comes.
Yeah, that's a good illustration, I think, of what we were talking about, of coming back to the word, coming back to what the truth of the word says in our lives being changed by that, because what we're thinking, what we're doing, what we're acting is incorrect. It's not according to the word. So we come back to the Word, and this then changes. It is to change what we are thinking and what we're, you know, how we're acting.
Yeah, and if those early Christians weren't going back to the Word, like Augustine did, if he didn't have any guiding thing there, it would have been really hard. And you could have seen how all those heresies would have just blossomed like weeds and choked everything out. But that was always the theme. It was like, what do we have that's true? What do we have to go back?
Yep. And if you look at those early church history heresies and the councils that took place in order to address the heresies, if you look at the historical accounts of those councils, what were they doing? They weren't just getting together and putting their heads together. What do you think? And they were going to the Word and taking the Word and applying it to the heresies and like, oh, Jesus is perfectly, completely human and perfectly, completely divine, right? That's what God's Word says. So that's actually what we should believe, not these leaders and teachers out here that are teaching other things contrary to the Word. Yeah, good, good. Any other? It doesn't have to be about what we're talking about right now, but anything else about the passage that we have today from chapter 4, verse 8, down through chapter 5, verse 1? We've got several here. Let's start with Lisa. That's fine. Yeah, so in case you can't hear, she's asking, do we know what the fruit of Paul's letter was to the Galatians and how they responded? It's not like they wrote a letter back to him and said, hey, we apologize, we repent, you know. We don't have that kind of a response. I mean, I think that given that those churches in Galatia continued on, they didn't just disappear. There's historical, you know, record of some of those churches in church history. It seems to tell me that there was at least some correct response to what Paul's letter said. I'm sure it was like any situation where there were probably some that were genuinely led astray by the Judaizers and walked away, and there are some that responded to Paul's personal and theological and historical arguments and came back to what was true.
Yeah.
What's that? We've got it, right? Yeah. I mean, that, obviously, in some way, there was retention of Paul's teaching, which would seem to indicate that there was some passing it on. Yeah. Good. Amanda? Yeah, good. Good. Other thoughts in the passage? Anna? Yeah, you basically just summarized the sermon. That's not to say you shouldn't come to the second service, but yeah, good. Other thoughts? Kim?
Indirectly, doesn't this speak, maybe, we often use the word accept, but I'm not sure that's a very biblical word.
In what context?
We use accept Christ.
Oh, to accept Christ, yeah.
We receive him. We're enabled to do so.
Yeah.
But boy, the accept word has really crept into our culture.
Yeah.
It falls so easily off the lips, but it seems in some ways this is not knowing God, to be known by.
Yeah. Yeah. Perhaps a more precise way of describing what that process actually looks like. I mean, I do think if we define the word accept in a way, I think that we certainly are accepting Christ, right? And there is but I think what often fails to be brought out about that is how are we able to accept Christ? Something has to have happened in order for us to have that ability to embrace Christ, right? Because we talk about that way too, embracing Christ. But the only way I'm able to do that is that I've been brought out of the pit, right? And the heart's been changed. So, you know, I don't want to throw the word out, but I do think having an understanding of at least what Scripture is teaching us is that I do accept Christ, but it's only because I've been enabled to do so. Yeah. All right, I need to wrap it up. Again, next Sunday we'll have a guest speaker, Hans Madume, and then we'll get back into Galatians. Right now, I have us finishing up Galatians mid to late March. I'm not sure exactly what's going to happen between that and the end of the school year in May. I've got a couple ideas, but I haven't landed on that yet. That's coming up. I'm going to decide on that in a couple weeks. But that's kind of where we are and where we'll be going. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for the ministry of the Apostle Paul. We thank you for this letter that in your providence you saw fit to preserve so that we could have it and read it. And I pray that as we continue to study it, you would continue to show us ways that it very much applies into the hearts and the minds and the lives of your people today, for the church today, perhaps as a call to return to ways that the church has departed from the truth of the gospel. Certainly as a reminder to not depart and to cling to Christ through the work of the Holy Spirit. Be with us now as we transition into the second service or back to our homes. And we do pray, Father, that you would use the whole day today as a day of rest and joy and gladness. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.